How about if we turn in our Bibles to Romans chapter 8 to 26, verse 26 and 27. I mentioned how this didn't work. There we go. I mentioned how when I started this series on the life in the Spirit that I didn't quite know how many sermons I was going to give on this subject, and now you know, because today is going to be the last in that series, and next week we go on to Romans 8, verse 28, and I'm going to speak on the doctrine of the providence of God, understanding that particular doctrine. So today is the last of this series, Life in the Spirit, Part 6. Let me read the text before we get into the preaching and the exposition of it, starting at verse 18 of Romans 8. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth and now until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly, as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Now here's the part I'm going to preach on today, verse 26. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this passage, these words. We thank you, Lord, that the Apostle Paul wrote it, and by your Spirit you inspired it. It is inerrant and infallible. We thank you, Lord, that the Word of God comes to us plainly, yet it also is deep and ministers to the inner man in our very soul. And so we pray, Father, you would apply it in our life today. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I mentioned in the past that this particular passage, starting at Romans 8, verse 18, all the way down through verse 27, is sometimes called by Bible commentators as the three groans. It's kind of a humorous way of thinking about the passage, but it simply talks about how, first of all, the creation groans for the revealing of the sons of God. The way in which the whole created order will be restored and made right at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, it talked about the groaning that sometimes is a part of our own human experience as believers. There are different things that happen in our life, things that are distressing, discouraging, downright disheartening. And we think, Lord, where is the answer going to come from? And he brings the answer to us, and we're groaning over our circumstances. And then thirdly, the third groan that Paul speaks of is actually the Holy Spirit groaning with sighs and groans too deep for human understanding. And so that's what we're going to get into today in talking about the work of the Holy Spirit, how the Holy Spirit contributes not only to our life, but consoles us and helps us in the midst of it. Now, if you look at the sermon notes, I've listed five different roles of the Holy Spirit, which just give the whole sweep of the Bible's teaching on the work of the Holy Spirit. The first role is through the convicting of the Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit that convicts the unbeliever of sin and his or her need of the Lord. And so the Holy Spirit is very much in the key relationship there and in helping us to be under the conviction of our sins. Secondly, through the converting of the sinner and giving the gift of faith and repentance. It's not just our decision that converts us. It's actually the work of the Holy Spirit. It's God who actually changes the heart. God is the one who does that work. Yes, he uses different circumstances of our prayers and all of that. But God is the one who changes us. And specifically, it's the Holy Spirit that brings about conversion. Thirdly, through the contributing of spiritual gifts to the believer, for what purpose? Well, for the building up of the body and serving Christ. Oftentimes, people will think about spiritual gifts solely on the basis of what it does for you, what it makes you feel about, what sort of esteem you have, how people view you and all of that. But the main reason of the spiritual gifts, and we'll study them in more detail when we get to Romans chapter 12, is for the building up of the body of Christ. That's why they have been given. And so that's why I call it contributing. The gifts that the Spirit gives us are for contributing to the work of the body. Fourth, through confirmation, the Spirit works at confirming the believer through assurance and through adoption. And so when we think of those two different ways in which the Holy Spirit has worked, assuring us, he's ministering to our hearts that we are truly of the sons and daughters of God. We can cry out, Abba, Father, or Daddy, as it were in Aramaic, and we can know that the Spirit is working through us and in us. And then through the issue of adoption, that we can know that we are brought into his family, that he is our God and we are his people. And we can know that with a sense of certainty and no ambiguity. And then the last way the Spirit works is in consoling the believer in the midst of doubts and fears and trials. And these two verses today that we look at probably have to do more than anything with that last role of consoling the believer. When things are difficult and you don't know what to pray, I mean, you're kind of at the end of your rope and you think, Lord, I don't even know what to say to you. I'm so distressed or I'm angry or worked up or frustrated, whatever it may be. Then we can take consolation in knowing that the Spirit is praying for us in ways we don't even understand. We can't even verbalize the ideas and the thoughts, but the Holy Spirit knows how to pray for us in a way that we can't do for ourselves. Now, how do you feel when you learn that somebody has been earnestly praying for you? How do you feel? Well, that happened to me yesterday. I called up Donald Musson, one of our overseeing elders, and I was calling him up, wanting to ask him, Don, how could we be praying for you and Gloria in the midst of your struggle with cancer? And I didn't expect that he would say then to me, well, Marcus, I just want to tell you that Gloria and I pray for Covenant Family Church every single day. And I thought, wow, I don't even pray that much for you, Don. And here he is praying for us that God will establish his church and strengthen this church and raise it up and continue to bless all the families. And what it did to me is it made me feel happy and encouraged. It made me feel appreciative, grateful, and thankful that here was somebody who was praying for me and who was praying for our church, that God would bless this congregation through the years. Now, if you think about it, there actually is someone who is praying for you all the time, and especially in the dark and gloomy hours when you don't know what to pray. You can't get the words out of your mouth. But the Holy Spirit is praying for you and interceding for you to the Father and asking the very things that you don't even know about yourself. That God will bless you and watch over you and protect you in the midst of your life. That's what this passage is speaking of. So let's dig into the text here and look at a number of the different passages that give us some light on the subject. First of all, in verse 26, you'll notice right off, Paul begins that little section with the word likewise. And that's just a connection to the previous two groans that he's already talked about the creation groaning for the revealing of the sons of men, and for believers groaning in the midst of difficulty and adversity. And now he talks about the Holy Spirit groaning, as it were, in prayers and sighs for those who cannot express their own needs with words. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. The Spirit is referring to the Holy Spirit here. It doesn't use the descriptive word holy before it, but just simply Spirit, which is often used throughout Paul's writings for the very same thing as the Holy Spirit. The Spirit helps us in our weaknesses. Well, that word weakness can be translated as illness or infirmities. And sometimes people will misinterpret this passage and think, well, the Holy Spirit only helps us in our weaknesses that are related to prayers, when we're prayerless or when we don't know what to pray. But I would assure you, on the basis of a number of different passages, that the Spirit not only helps us there in terms of difficulties in prayer, but in all the different aspects of our life. The Spirit is at work. The whole range of life's complex difficulties and struggles, the Holy Spirit is at work helping us. That's why Jesus, when he told his disciples about the one whom he would send in the future, why he was called the Helper or the Parakletos, the one who would come alongside the Holy Spirit and lift us up and help us in the midst of difficulties. And so what are the areas that the Holy Spirit helps us in? Well, here's just five that I can give, and these are broad categories. He helps us in terms of our physical difficulties. There are times when we're facing different trials, maybe things that are hard to do for us physically, or an illness, or a accident, when we're trying to heal up for something, and the Holy Spirit indwells believers, as we already read about in Romans chapter 8, verse 8 and 9, and the Holy Spirit is at work in our lives, bringing healing and sustenance and help in the midst of that. So he works in terms of physical maladies. Also, emotional problems, when we're just feeling distressed, concerned, frustrated, angry, not sure what to do, at our rope's end, the Holy Spirit helps us there, and giving us perhaps an idea that we hadn't thought of before. Or simply comforting our heart, or doing the very thing that Paul talks of in Philippians 4, when we're praying and giving out our intercessions before the Lord, and we're helped in such a way that he gives us a peace that passes all human understanding. And so the Holy Spirit helps us emotionally. Another area would be spiritually. The Holy Spirit is at work. There are some things spiritually that you and I are not aware of as to where the Lord is going to take us and what he's going to do in our life. Think about that. I know when I first became a Christian, I never dreamed of doing certain things. I never dreamed that the Lord would take me here and there and have me do this and do that. And it just wasn't a part of my picture. But the Holy Spirit knew all of that as a third member of the Trinity, as the omniscient third member who knows all things, just as God the Father and God the Son. The Holy Spirit knew all of that. And so spiritually, the Holy Spirit is in interceding on my behalf before the Father, that God will prepare me and strengthen me for all the things that God will have me do. And the same in your life as well. God has sent his Spirit for our benefit. Another area is in terms of relational difficulties. Think about it. All of us have been there. We've all had broken relationships. And we wonder, how are we going to go to that person and ask for forgiveness when we don't want to do it? How are we going to get up the gumption to do that? And even if we do it, are they going to forgive us? Well, the Holy Spirit prompts us and urges us to go and helps us in the midst of it. Or let's reverse it. Let's say that someone comes to you and you have to find it within your heart or soul to forgive them. How do you forgive them when they've wounded you so terribly? Well, I think that's only by the Holy Spirit, who helps us to forgive our brothers and sisters, or helps us even to forgive our enemies for the sake of Christ. And then lastly, in the area of finances or financial area, when we're wondering how are the bills going to get paid, how are these things going to work out, when we think, well, what's going to be happening 6 months from now or a year from now or 2 years from now, and we get anxious and worried about that, it's the Holy Spirit that gives us consolation that God will be faithful. And as he took care of us a year ago and 2 years ago in the past or 3 years ago in the past, we can look back at that track record and see God's faithful, steady care for his people. And surely, through the power of the Spirit, he will do it again in our life. For after all, he owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, right? And he can care for his people and help us in the midst of all these different trials. So whether it's physical, emotional, spiritual, relational, or financial, the Holy Spirit is at work. And he is helping us in our weakness. Sometimes little children are helped by the children's catechism. And if you've trained your children in the children's catechism, you know that question 11 is, can you see God? And the answer is, no, I cannot see God, but he can always see me. And that gives a lot of comfort to children and, frankly, even to me as an adult, to know that God sees me in the midst of those times when I've kind of come to the end of my rope and I'm wondering, how is this problem going to get fixed? God sees me and God takes care of me. God sees you and he takes care of you. It's a good lesson for us to remember. The Spirit helps us in our weakness. The Spirit also helps us to rely upon him. And so if you look at the second half of verse 26, Paul writes, "For we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words." Now, when I first was reading this and studying it, I thought, well, this is the Apostle Paul writing this. Surely he knows how to pray in every situation imaginable. And he's an apostle. He should know how to pray in all these situations. But even the Apostle Paul is admitting here that he doesn't know how to pray in every situation. He's a human being like you and me. And there's a point when he comes to the end of his resources and he's not sure what to pray. I thought about those times when he was maybe beat as a disciple of Jesus Christ, and he went into a hostile town, and the people drove him off and then beat him with rods, and he's laying there in the dust, all bloody and bruised. And what do you pray at a time like that? All you can do is groan in your misery. But the Spirit's interceding for you. The Spirit's praying for you. And I believe that's really in Paul's mindset here, that there are times in life when you don't know what to pray, and we can take comfort in knowing the Spirit prays. The Spirit intercedes for us. And so, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought or as we should. There are these times when we don't know what to pray. In 2 Corinthians 12, verse 7, 8, 9, and 10, we read that passage for you a little bit earlier. I think you come to another place in Paul's life where he wasn't sure how to pray. And that was the situation where the Lord, in God's providence, gives him, so he's not prideful, but instead humble, a thorn in the flesh. You can get the visual imagery. You've all been stuck by a rose thorn before, or maybe stuck by a raspberry bush or something like that, and it hurts. And maybe it draws a little bit of blood and it's uncomfortable. But in this case, Paul's thorn, even though he prayed for it 3 times to be delivered from it, he was never delivered by the Lord from it. Now, we don't know exactly what Paul's thorn actually was. There's speculation on that. Some have thought that he had a very bad case of poor eyesight, and he had to be led around. And that was humbling to him because Here he wanted to be able to preach to all these people and call people by their name and greet them, but he couldn't do it because of really poor eyesight. That's one possibility. Another possibility is that he was prone to seizures of some type, some variety, and that he couldn't control them, and they would come upon him suddenly. Another problem people have speculated about is that he had diabetes, and he had all the various complications that go with diabetes. Or another was that he had a speech impediment. He stuttered greatly and was not able to talk in a way that was as free and easy as he would like to. But whatever it was, and we don't know for certain what it was, God said to him in 2 Corinthians 12 these words. Paul writes, three times I pleaded for the Lord about this, that he should, or that it should leave me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, and my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities, for when I am weak, then I am strong. So Paul shows us in Romans 8, but also in this parallel passage, when he came to his own end of the rope, so to speak. He had prayed three times for the deliverance. And surely you would think God would answer the prayers of an apostle. But he does not. And he allows the grace of God to be sufficient for him, even in the midst of his troubles. Now, there is no question that God knows what we need. In fact, Jesus said in Matthew 6:8, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. And so when we think about how the Father knows what we need, even before we ask him, that means that we can be content in the midst of our afflictions, knowing that God is not caught off guard, that we haven't somehow failed in bringing this to God's attention, that he hasn't averted his gaze and he's somehow unfamiliar with what we're going through. He's very much familiar with what we're going through. And if he so chooses in his economy, his divine economy, to not answer the prayer that we, in the way that we would want it to be answered, then we need to trust him in the midst of that and know that the Holy Spirit intercedes and prays even when we don't know what to pray about anymore. Now, I want you to notice the phrase here in Romans 8, verse 26, where it says how the Spirit himself intercedes for us, and here's the phrase, with groanings too deep for words. Now, let's ponder what that means. There are some fellow Christians, you may know them, who would assert that phrase means that it is a heavenly prayer language being uttered by the Spirit and by you. In other words, the Spirit is praying through you with groanings and sighs that are too deep for words, and you are thereby then praying in the Spirit and praying a heavenly prayer language. And so there are some brethren in the Christian community who believe that's the way to interpret this passage. I want to give you a few thoughts to ponder, and I want you to consider these reasons why I don't believe that's the proper interpretation. First of all, the Holy Spirit is the one who's groaning here, not you. You may be at the end of your rope and you may not be sure how to pray, but it's the Holy Spirit who actually is interceding with these groans too deep for human words, and the Spirit is interceding for you. It doesn't mean that any words are coming out of your mouth, no sounds at all, but it's the Holy Spirit who is groaning on your behalf when you don't know what to pray. Also, a lot of people, when they think of these words of the the groaning's too deep for words, or that phrase, immediately identify it with the Greek word glossolalia, which is translated tongues in English. Glossolalia or glosses, interestingly, never occurs in this passage. It doesn't show up in Romans 8. And in fact, it only shows up in two books of the entire New Testament, the book of Acts and the book of 1 Corinthians. Those are the two places where glossolalia or tongues or heavenly speech, as it sometimes is translated, is used. And in both those New Testament books, Acts and 1 Corinthians, I would remind you, those come early in the New Testament canon, which lends some credence to the temporary nature of the phenomena of tongues. The tongues was not an ongoing aspect through every age of the church, but it was a particular aspect of what we would call the apostolic age. So that in 1 Corinthians 13, you would see the Apostle Paul write these words, "Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away, for we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away." I would submit to you that tongues was a partial phenomena, as it were, when the New Testament canon is complete. At the end of the apostolic age, all 66 books of the Bible, what we find is there's no longer the need for that specific revelatory language that was given. And so in that sense, we find it is a temporary phenomenon. Third, the word tongues, and this is an important part, refers in its usage, especially in the book of Acts, to known languages, not to heavenly languages. And so even though glossolalia is sometimes interpreted as a heavenly prayer language, that's, I think, a mistranslation. The better translation of glossolalia is a known language. Let me give you an example, just straight out of the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 2. When Peter says these words in verse 7. "And they were amazed and astonished, saying, are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each one of us in his own native language? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians, we hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, what does this mean? But others, mocking, said, they are filled with new wine." Well, the thing I want to point out there is that in that just short text, there are 15 known languages recorded. Now, you might think, I've never heard of Phrygia or Cappadocia or Pamphylia. Well, get out your Bible map and look into the New Testament map, and you'll see in Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey, and in Egypt, and in northern Africa, all the different places that were read off there. They're all known languages of known people groups who had all come as Jewish proselytes to Jerusalem at that time for Pentecost. And in God's providence, they were there when the Spirit of God is given and they speak known languages for the furtherance of the gospel. So that would be the third point. Fourth, Paul doesn't exactly commend the practice of speaking in tongues. If you read 1 Corinthians chapter 14 closely, you'll see he has a number of cautions. So it's not like Paul here is getting on the bandwagon and saying, well, you all need to do this. He's very discriminating about this whole phenomenon. And so in 1 Corinthians 14, verses 10 to 12, let me read it for you. He says these words, There are doubtless many different languages in the world, and none is without meaning. But if I do not know the meaning of the language, I will be a foreigner to the speaker, and the speaker a foreigner to me. So, with yourselves, since you are eager for manifestations of the Spirit, strive to excel in building up the church. He also goes on to say in verse 13, therefore, one who speaks in a tongue should pray for the power to interpret. And so if there is a known language, if there is this tongue, it ought to be interpreted and not just left there for no one to interpret. Or another passage in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 26 to 28, Paul goes on to say, well, what then, brothers? When you come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. Let all things be done for building up. If any speak in a tongue, let there be only two or at most three, and each in turn, and let someone interpret. But if there is no one to interpret, let each of them keep silent in church and speak to himself and to God. And so again, we see this cautionary a set of words that Paul uses in regard to tongues. And all of that leads me to believe that how to interpret Romans 8, verse 26, is not that the Spirit is somehow flowing through you and giving you this ecstatic speech, but instead the Spirit is simply praying for you and you know nothing of it. The Spirit is praying in a way that can't be heard by you, but nonetheless interceding on your behalf. I remember as a very young believer in Christ, I was 17 years old, I was invited by a number of friends to go to a prayer meeting. And I didn't know this, but this was a Pentecostal prayer meeting. So for this young fellow, I really had my eyes opened. I thought it was just going to be prayer and Bible reading and singing. And yes, we did that at the beginning. But after that, it started getting really interesting because people were standing up and again proclaiming prophecies about various things. And then they were singing in the Spirit in tongues, which they asserted was an evidence of true conversion. And anyone who didn't manifest tongues was not genuinely converted. That was what I was taught. And then after that, there was a lot of strange behavior, falling down, passing out, laughing, and dancing, none of which I felt was appropriate for a prayer meeting. But for some reason, after trying for a very long time, I just couldn't speak in tongues. And I began to doubt, well, am I converted? Maybe I'm not converted. And one well-meaning person kept coming up to me saying, well, just practice these words that I give you over and over again. And they gave me certain words. I won't repeat them, but they wanted me to practice them over and over, saying that it'll come. It'll come. The Spirit will bring them. But it didn't. And I went home, and after pondering this whole situation for a week or two, I thought to myself, why would I need to practice the very gift that the Holy Spirit is supposed to give me? And I realized to myself, this is not true. And I began to look at the various passages of Scripture that showed me the truthfulness of how God had come into my life and changed my life and revolutionized Marcus J. Servant into somebody entirely different than he was before. And the preciousness of the gospel was very real to me in asserting that I was of the family of God. Not because I could speak in tongues, but because the Spirit was saying to my spirit that I am of the children of God. And I could cry out, Abba, Father, just like Paul writes about in Romans chapter 8. And so I don't believe that he's referring to here the practice of tongues, as it may be referred to amongst many different Christians. But instead, what Paul simply is talking about is the intercession of the Holy Spirit on your behalf. The Spirit bringing out all sorts of things that you haven't thought of for your benefit and growth in the times ahead. And so the Spirit is interceding for you. Now, verse 27. And he who searches hearts, which refers to the Spirit, knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. He who searches hearts. That's a reference to God himself. In Psalm 139, which we read earlier, David writes, O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You have known me when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Or Jeremiah the prophet. In Jeremiah 17, 9 and 10. The heart is deceitful before all other things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind to give to every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds. Well, God understands our hearts. God knows what's going on inside of you. When you're confused and you can't quite understand the picture of what's happening to me, what's going on inside of me, well, God knows what's going on inside of you. He who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit. And the Spirit intercedes on your behalf in all those areas that are unknown to you. Now, sometimes people will say, well, if the Spirit's interceding for me, and if God already knows all the things that are going on in me anyways, what's the point of even praying? Why pray if God already knows? Let me just give you four reasons why you should pray. Just simply stated. First of all, God wants to hear your needs expressed to him because he is your loving father. Much like your earthly father who loves you, wants to be in conversation with you, wants to talk with you, wants to know what's going on in your life. So your heavenly father wants you to bear your soul to him because he loves you. Secondly, because prayer puts you into a position of personal dependence upon God. If we never pray, then we take on this veneer of being autonomous, in control of all of our life. We're going to be the one who chooses this way and that way. We're going to do what we want rather than what God has told us to do. But when you pray, you put yourself in a position of dependence, especially if you're kneeling. Or if you're down on your belly on the floor, or even if you have your hands folded and your head bowed, it's a attitude of dependence upon a sovereign God. Thirdly, Jesus gave his disciples an example of that you ought to follow, and that was that he prayed. And he taught us to pray using the Lord's Prayer. This is how you pray. And he gave us that formula, as it were, of how we're to go about praying. And fourth, when you do pray, you can be certain that the Holy Spirit is praying for you as well in different areas of your life that you're not even aware of. And the Spirit intercedes on your behalf. And so ultimately, this life in the Spirit is exemplified by trusting in the sovereignty of God. God knows it all. But yet we humble ourselves before him and we're trusting him to work out the details in our life and we're trusting him for the outcome. And then the last phrase. Because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. This is a great encouragement when you think about it. Why does the Spirit intercede for you? Well, because God, the Father, has so decreed it that this is one of the roles of the Holy Spirit and that the Spirit is not flaky in doing this. The Spirit is diligent in doing this, in bringing your needs before the throne of grace. And ultimately, we could say, what is the purpose of this intercession? Well, your growth and well-being. You could think of yourself as the little plant that's been planted down in the garden perhaps that little seedling that pops up after a couple of days, if you've been watering it and it's warm out and it comes up through the ground, and you're careful to tend the seedling so that it grows into the bush, the tomato plant, or the tree, or wherever, whatever it is, so that it will bear fruit. And the same motive is in God's mind. This is the will of God for you, that you grow and mature and prosper in the Christian faith so that you will bear fruit. And as you do, as you go along, the Spirit intercedes on your behalf so that you won't be distracted and fall off into the ditch on the left or to the right, so that you'll go on the narrow path and go the way that God would have you go. And so that picks up in its train all of the different imperatives or all the different ought to's or instructions that we receive in the Word of God. So all the different places in the Bible where it says, do this, don't do this other thing, or this is the will of God for you, you can be assured that the Holy Spirit is behind you and working to bring all of those about. That's why I've said all along through this series and this particular series on the life in the Spirit, that God always equips you to do the very thing that He tells you to do. He doesn't demand of you something that it's impossible for you to do. And so when He gives us the exhortations in Scripture to live a holy life and not be conformed to this particular world, but to be transformed by the renewal of our mind, or for the wives to submit to their husbands, or the husbands to love their wives as Christ loved the church, or any number of other different imperatives, be holy as I am holy, saith the Lord, then He equips us to live that way, not only by the flesh, but also by the Spirit. So all of that, I hope, gives you a sense of well-being in knowing what the work of the Spirit is. That life in the Spirit is exemplified by admitting our own frailties, our own limitations, and our own sins. Life in the Spirit is exemplified by relying on the intercessory work of the Spirit. When you don't know what to pray about, don't know the solution to your problems, you can be confident God, through the Spirit, is praying for you. Trusting in our sovereign God and that He knows best. Rather than thinking, no, I'm going to be in charge here, I'm going to know best. No, God knows better for us. We need to trust Him in that. And lastly, life in the Spirit is exemplified by believing that the will of God can be known. We see it in Scripture. The Holy Spirit reveals it to us as time goes along. We can know that the Spirit is going about fulfilling the will of God on our behalf, praying for our growth and the fruit bearing in our life. Remember Paul's words. For we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for this passage. We pray, Father, that it brings to light a whole new set of thoughts and ideas for us in realizing that God Himself, the Holy Spirit, intercedes on our behalf for our well-being, for our growth, for our trust in the Lord and our faith to increase. And so we thank You for that. We pray now, Lord, that You continue to drive these truths home and You would help them to be applied in our life, and we wouldn't just set it off as one more interesting lesson, but instead, Lord, we would remember when we don't know what to pray, the Spirit intercedes for us in sighs and groans too deep for words. And so we thank You, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. We come now to the Lord's table as we do every Lord's day.